One thing that we notice in our culture when it comes to businesses and such is that we are very trendy. And so an idea will get started, and as the idea gets bigger and bigger, other places will hop on board. That's oftentimes true in the restaurant industry. Some particular thing looks really good, seems really good, others start doing it. And one thing we've noticed in more recent times that has been the trend is what's called clean cooking. And so in a lot of restaurants now, they advertise our food is clean. And what they mean by that is that anything that was not originally supposed to be there has been removed. So preservatives to make it last longer, colors to make it look different, anything like that is taken out and removed totally. When we think about the Beatitudes, I'd like for you to kind of think about it like that for a minute. That what Jesus is talking about is clean religion, clean spirituality. All of the things that are not to be present are taken out so that what's supposed to be there can be. So for 2 weeks, we've been looking at that idea. And if you'll recall, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the impurities that we take out. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's the removal of pride. It's the removal of haughtiness. It's the removal of attitudes about ourselves that we shouldn't have. Blessed are they that mourn. We've taken those sins out, and not only have we removed them, we're sad about them. They cause us great pain to think about the pain we've caused God. Blessed are the meek. We've removed this idea of fighting against God, of trying to control our own destinies and leaving Him out of it. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that once all the impurities are removed, it's then we seek righteousness, the standard of God. And emptied, what that means then is that we can be filled. Emptied of these things that shouldn't be there, we can then begin to take on those things that should, such as we talked about last week with the mercy of God. That as God has been merciful to us, we extend that mercy to others. And as we talk about this morning, the idea of a clean spirituality, a purity of heart, is what Jesus commands of us. So this morning, I want us to talk about this idea. The idea of blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, as we think about the idea of purity, oftentimes, when we come to this beatitude, our first thought is, well, it's the removal of all the wicked things. I'm no longer lying. I'm no longer gossiping. I'm no whatever. You fill in the blank. And that is true. And that is a big part of it. But I think before we get to that idea, we've got to look more at the foundational level of what Jesus is calling for in being pure in heart. And the idea that he's addressing here is the motive for why we do what we do. And so when we talk about purity of heart, really what we're talking about is this purity of motive, this single-minded idea of being like God. Now, maybe we could illustrate it this way. Have you ever gone to someone and you need to tell this person something, and you're very afraid they're going to take it the wrong way? And so you say, look, my reason for coming before you, my motive is pure in what I'm doing. Well, what I'm saying in that is, I'm not in it for myself. There's nothing I'm going to gain from it. There's nothing that really I want to do that's going to benefit me. That's what Jesus is talking about. That if I have a pure heart, then what I have is a pure motive to be like God. And that just fits hand in glove with the answer that Jesus gave when he was asked, what is the greatest command in the law? Think about how these two correspond when he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. In other words, everything about you, every motive is for the purpose of loving God. That's purity of heart. And thus, when Jesus tells me I am to be pure in heart, what he's saying is that everything in your life now must be directed toward God. Everything you do is done for him. I think there's a psalm that helps us out a great deal with this idea. In Psalm 86:11, the psalmist says this, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." I like that phrase. Some translations you would find it rendered, "Give me an undivided heart." And that's kind of the expression here. In other words, what God is saying is that everything associated with you, everything you are, is coming together for the fear of God, to honor Him and to be what God desires for you to be. And I'd like for us to illustrate this actually here within the Sermon on the Mount. Because when Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart," He's going to give us a rather lengthy illustration of that just a chapter or so over. So we look in Matthew chapter 6, and He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is the day for its troubles." I want you to look at that passage. Notice the number of times anxiety is brought out. Note the number of times God says, "Do not be anxious." Now, if I were to ask us to raise our hands if we are 100% following this passage, I suspect not many hands would go up. Because we are a people that are prone to anxiety over these things, to be anxious about these kinds of things. So let's illustrate this. When Jesus uses this term anxious, if we look at the definition of it, it means to be drawn in opposite directions. So the idea is that you're supposed to have a pure motive for God. Everything is supposed to be heading in the direction of God, yet your life looks something like this. It's going everywhere but toward God. And so we begin to make excuses and we say, "Well, I got lots of responsibilities at work, and I've got responsibilities at church, and I got to make money, and I got to take care of my kids, and I've got family obligations with extended family, and maybe I'm going back to school or whatever." And so our lives are just drawn and tugged and pulled in every direction. That's what Jesus is forbidding. He's saying, basically, if we want to put it in more modern language, don't fall apart. Don't let yourself get in all of these different directions and forget the direction you're supposed to go. Therefore, do not be anxious. But instead, the psalmist says, unite your heart. Pray to God for that heart that's undivided. And we know what unite means. To come together for the purpose of a common action. So instead of our lives flying all over the place, the Lord says, this is what it looks like. He says, well, certainly you've got family obligations. And certainly you've got obligations at church and to your kids and to have a job and maybe to be educated. But let all of those be pointing in the direction of glorifying God. I'm raising my kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm working so that I can use what the Lord is blessing me with in His service. I'm using my education for the glory of God. All of these things are the idea of being united. Here is my motive in life. And the Lord is saying, so if you don't want to be anxious, let your heart be united to God. Wouldn't that make a world of difference in our lives if we would do that? To let everything point to the very first question is, how is God going to be glorified by this decision? How is God's will going to be accomplished through what I'm doing? That's the idea of a unity of heart. And so as I take that direction as a kingdom citizen, what it then means is any motive that does not fall into this is not considered pure, and thus I get rid of them. And so there are things, even religiously, that can get in our way with this motive, such as the idea that I'm going to be religious so that everybody tells me what a great person I am. We know some folks struggled with that, don't we? You remember what the Lord told the Pharisees? In this fiery sermon we alluded to it a week or two back, chapter 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." I can almost guarantee you, if it's not been done already, that at some point there's going to be this huge expose on one of the news shows. And it's going to have the title something like "The Unclean Side of Clean Food." And what they're going to do is take you inside these restaurants that have advertised clean cooking, and they're going to show you the preservatives and the additives and the hormones and all of those things. That's hypocrisy. That's exactly what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. He says, you put a sign up on your window that says, "Pure religion here." He says, "But I see beyond the sign. I see what's on the inside." And it's kind of like a tomb that's awfully pretty, but you look inside and you know what's there. Thus, there's a difference that we must strive for. And so instead of this outward show, we go to the psalmist once again, this time in 24, who asks the question, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Well, what constitutes a pure heart? He does not lift up his soul to what is false. He's not a hypocrite. He's not a part of this. His idea of a pure heart is pleasing God, period. Nothing else. Thus, you and I must be awfully careful that our religion is not for show, that we're not seeking the applause of men. Let me give you a couple of others very related to that idea. It also must not be for seeking personal pride. There are folks, and I guess there always have been, who have the need to be the smartest person in the room, who always need the last word in a conversation. That can happen spiritually too. And occasionally you'll run into someone who knows so much about the Bible, can quote verses, has a good grasp of very challenging themes within the Bible, yet you look at situations in everyday life and it becomes crystal clear that the things this person knows does not drive the actions of the person. Maybe throwing a tantrum when things don't go his or her way. Maybe using language that's inappropriate. Whatever. Well, that's a danger. It's saying, I'm going to know as much as I can about the Bible so that I am the smartest guy, so that I can answer every question, so I can sound pretty intelligent in a Bible class, but yet then illustrate that none of this is having an impact on me. That's the wrong motive. And sometimes this can be as subtle as even making ourselves feel good. I think that's why the Lord says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Obviously, our hands don't work independently of one another. The principle is, don't do something so that you can think inside, boy, what a good guy I am. You know, not many people would do what I did. He says, that's a false motive. That's impurity. That's wrong. That's not what God desires. And so then all of these things, plus a host of others we might could list, means they must be dismissed so that the only motive I have is pleasing God by being like His Son Jesus. Now, when I understand purity of motive, it's then I can move on to this idea of cleanness of heart. The idea of getting rid of all of these things in my life that are so foreign to that concept of purity. And Jesus makes it pretty clear that whatever's going on in my heart is going to be illustrated in the behaviors that I exhibit. You remember what he said over in Matthew 15? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. All of these things, he's saying, are actions that demonstrate an uncleanness of heart. They're actions that demonstrate that our motives are not pure when it comes to pleasing God. Now, let me add this. Sometimes we've got this big debate of whether or not it's really our surroundings, our environment that's causing this. Well, I'll just simply say to that environment can have an impact, but I can't make the excuse, well, my parents aren't Christians. My husband, my wife's not a Christian. So it's so hard for me to obey God to have this pure motive. I go to a bad school. I live on the bad side of town. Let me remind you that the first sin took place in paradise. There was no reason for Adam and Eve to violate the will of God because of their environment, but they chose to. And thus, I need to approach this from the standpoint of saying, I am not going to make any excuse for bad things to occur. I'm not going to make any excuse to say, well, it's okay for me to sin. So then as I think about this cleanness, I understand that it's directly relating back to that beatitude that comes just before. When I think about being merciful, because God has been merciful to me, I remember that to appreciate the mercy of God is going to mean I do nothing to go back to that old life. Here's God who says, I'm going to forgive you of all of those sins. I'm going to take them all away. I'm going to move them as far as east is from the west. I'm going to drop them into the depths of the sea. And I think about the mercy that took for God to do that. So what I'm saying in this particular beatitude is, based on the mercy God has shown me, I don't want to do anything to head back in that wrong direction. Consider this from what we find with the Corinthians. Book of Corinthians, Paul is getting onto them for a number of things. Here it's about lawsuits. He says, I say to this to your shame, can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So, you know, they're dragging each other into courts. He says to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. That sounds pretty strong, doesn't it? Here is a motive that's impure. Here is one who is not showing the mercy he's been shown. But let's finish the passage with the part of it that typically we're much more familiar with. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our Lord. How many times do we hear that second part quoted in a very positive way? You know, somebody's really bad, and you say, well, look at what God did for the Corinthians. Some of them were, and we go down the list, and that's fine. That is a worthy application, but that is not the context of this passage. The context is Paul saying to the Corinthians, are you going backward? You know, you've been washed and cleaned and justified and sanctified in the name of Jesus, and yet you're returning back to these ideas of greed, of taking your brother to court, of treating him poorly. He says, do you want to fall back into that list that you were in before? And that's the question that God asks to us. My heart must be changed. And when my heart is changed, my behavior is going to follow that change. And thus, what I'm doing and the attitudes that I hold must, it's not an option, must reflect purity of heart. That's what God demands. I want you to think of something that Jesus told concerning the Pharisees and the idea of where they were in all of this. He had given this parable, and that's kind of where we pick up. They're kind of laughing at the parable. It says, because they were lovers of money. They heard all these things and they ridicule them. There's the action. Here's Jesus who has spoken against greed, but because of their hearts, they're mocking these things. But I want you to note the intensity of Jesus' response. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Abomination is a very strong word even still today, but you put it in its biblical sense, that's the big gun word. He's saying, when you call on yourself as a Christian, and yet you're acting the way you're acting, he says to the Pharisees, it is an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Claiming God and behaving like the devil is never, ever acceptable. And thus, when I look at my actions and my attitudes, is it a vengeful spirit? Is it malice toward others that I'm holding? Is it an unforgiving spirit that won't let bygones be bygones? Is it worldliness? Is it sexual deviancy? Whatever it is, if I'm saying my heart is pure, but my behaviors are along those lines, I've missed it. But yet we know that those temptations come and how easy it is to fall to them. And in His mercy, God says, there's time for forgiveness, but what that means is that I cannot accept these things. I must move them out so that I can be filled, emptied of these ideas, so that all that I do is leading me to the cleanness of heart. And what that means for me is the pursuit of holiness. The pursuit of seeking God to be like Him. Think about what the writer of Hebrews said about this when he said, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which one will see God. The holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What's the second part of our beatitude? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so when my motive is pure and my behaviors are clean and right, the promise is that I'll see God. And that's partially fulfilled in this life. Go back to our psalmist. When we think about this idea of coming into the presence of God, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I come into the presence of God. I'm admitted into the court of God. James says it a little bit stronger. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. That's our lesson, isn't it? Pure heart, clean hands. Pure heart, good actions. He says, when you are that way, you are admitted into the presence of God. And when you are admitted into the presence of God, God promises that He'll hear your petitions. Again, what do we find concerning this? This time from 1 Peter 3. Peter says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. How do I see God? When my motive is pure, when my heart is clean, God says, I'll listen to what you have to say. I'll hear your petitions. But ultimately what this means is not simply the partial fulfillment that we find in this life of knowing God is with us, of knowing that God hears our prayers. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in the life to come. Let's listen to our Hebrew writer once again. As he's kind of dreaming and speaking of these things to come, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Here he speaks to those who are partially understanding seeing God. And he talks about the group of which they're now a part of. But his language calls greater things to mind. That while you may see God in some ways, there will come a time when you will be with those innumerable angels. You will be with that assembly of the firstborn. You are enrolled in heaven and you will see God and you will see Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant. And because of my purity and desire to see God on earth, God says, you will see me eternally. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. But it comes down to a pure heart. A heart that removes pride and arrogance and things that get in the way. And it means taking my life, every facet of it, pointing everything toward pleasing God. And God says, I know it's hard, but the reward is for the faithful. If you are pure in heart, you will see me. It's a tough lesson, isn't it? When we come to the Beatitudes, they turn us inside out. You know, if Jesus had just simply said, be righteous on the surface, that would have been pretty easy. We would have figured out ways to fool everybody, to build this life that we had this great facade, but Jesus doesn't settle for that. He says, I want you pure inside and out. I want you a person who is committed to me. And if you're committed to me, I'm committed to you. He makes that promise to you today. If you're not a Christian, your life is filled with uncleanness, sin, bad attitudes, bad morals, whatever it is. But God has said, by my grace, in the waters of baptism, you'll see my mercy, that all those things are washed away and you'll be raised up new, pure, clean in my sight. That's where purity of heart begins. And it means afterward, striving every day to point your life in the direction of God. But as we said, that's hard. And I suppose all of us who have been Christians for any length of time could list all manner of times when we allowed ourselves to stray, but it's coming back to Him and saying, I'm sorry for that. To ask for more mercy. This morning, if we can pray with you about that, we'll do that. If there's something in your life where there's an uncleanness present, you're having trouble defeating it, we'll go to God with you. Whatever it takes this morning, let's come to God. Give Him our heart so that it can be cleansed and we can be pure before Him.